Before the break, we considered the conclusions of Jacob concerning the place he spent the night and had his dream. However, the true test of how well we believe in our conclusions about a particular doctrine is the action that follows, or the series of actions that follow. See, many people like to talk what I call a like to talk doctrine, or speak of doctrinal principles spilled out. And that's where it stops. At that point, the person has not learned it yet. Some speak well of how they stand in awe of God. Now, these kinds of talks mean nothing if there is no action to support them. So it is not surprising that Jacob, after these conclusions, went into action. That truly, these are the actions that truly proved that he believed every of his conclusions. So he proceeded to build a monument or a memorial that will indicate his reverence, worship, respect, fear of the Lord. So we read now in Genesis 28, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz." Now the first expression of verse 18, when it's early in the morning, is literally from the Hebrew, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning." Although the word "then" not translated in our NIV and some of the other English versions, some translated with "and," but the use of "then" is to show that whatever happens next or whatever is described comes sequentially to the dream and the conclusions of Jacob from his dream. Now, this expression would suggest that Jacob, perhaps, did not get up right away after he woke up from his dream. He laid on the ground to reflect on what had transpired in his dream. For after all, we have just considered his conclusions in the previous two verses. So, it makes sense to believe that when Jacob woke up, he was still lying down for a little while in order to contemplate, to reflect on his dream. I suspect that this was quite still, maybe a little bit dark, that he waited before actually getting up. Now, one thing that we see here is the necessity of contemplating, reflecting. Most of us, our life is too busy. We don't take time to reflect on what we learn. We don't take time to reflect on God's goodness to us. We can hardly wait until, you know, set that alarm clock until almost 7 o'clock or whatever, just enough for you to get up and take a quick shower and dust off to work. It never occurs to a lot of people that you need to set that alarm clock a little bit earlier so you can wake up a little bit earlier and do some reflecting, along with praying and other things. Just reflecting, reflect, and look at what has happened, what has transpired in your life up to that point, the previous day. Reflect. Of course, you should have done this the previous night, but at the same time in the morning, you reflect at how this promises, the Word of God, what you have learned, how you're going to face this day with them. Now, if you don't know what's ahead of you, none of us knows what's ahead, but you can always leave home with the confidence that whatever it is, I can always pull back to these truths or doctrines that I have learned. And that is why reflection is important. And we call it meditation. You meditate on the word or on what you have learned. So I believe that Jacob, when he woke up, he lay there looking up, just thinking, reflecting on the greatness of God, reflecting on how good and how gracious God is to him, as to reveal to himself in a very special way. And I think if you begin to follow that pattern in your life and do a lot of reflection, you will see a drastic change in your day-to-day living as a believer in Christ. In any case, Jacob rose quite early, so he used the stone that he placed on his head to build a memorial. As in the expression, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar. Now the word stone is in the singular in the Hebrew, as that is probably the reason that the translators of our English versions use the expression one of the stones in verse 11, as I mentioned before, instead of the literal rendering of the Hebrew that says of the stones. Now, it is quite likely that Jacob selected a large stone as his headset. He picked up a big stone to lay his head to sleep. Now, it is this particular stone that he used to erect what is called here a pillar. Now, the word pillar comes from a Hebrew word, matseba. Matseba. M-A-T-S-T-S-E-B-A-H. Matseba. It also means a matseba. M-A-S-S-E-B-A. Matseba. As well as a stump. A stump, like a tree stump. Now, as a pillar though, at least the concept pillar, it is used as a monument or a personal memorial. Now, this Hebrew word is really not used in the architectural sense, as we normally would think of a pillar. It merely refers to a stone erected by human hands, and it takes various forms and assumes various roles. But the single most important fact that we know about this kind of pillar is that the stone is always erect. So, we should not think of this pillar here in the sense of columns that support buildings. This Hebrew word will just simply suggest that Jacob must have dug some hole in the ground, took that stone that he had as his pillow, put it, standing it up completely erect. That is the idea of the word used for pillar in the Hebrew. Now, it is interesting, though, to observe that Jacob did not take a different stone, but the very one that he used to sleep in the night. Now, we are not told why he chose or made his choice, but it is easy to guess that Jacob attached a sentimental value to this particular stone. To him, this stone will represent the very stone that helped him to sleep so well that he had a good dream. Of course, we know that the stone had nothing whatsoever to do with the dream, but Jacob must have considered it to have had some value to him. So he erected the stone to remind himself of the Lord's appearance to him and the various promises that he received in that dream. Now the pillar of Matseba that Jacob raised must have come to him, or at least he must have viewed it as an altar. Not just that he put it, but it has become an altar for him. For you see, he poured oil on top of that stone, as in the last expression of verse 18 where it says, and poured oil on top of it. Now the word oil is a Hebrew word that also means fat. It is generally used for olive oil, whether pure or prepared for other uses, such as for perfume or as an ointment. When the Hebrew word that is used here is used, it sometimes in connection with food, it can mean a rich food or richness. Sometimes the same word can be used to mean prosperity. So its use here in the Hebrew is significant. This is the first time in the book of Genesis that we read anything about pouring oil on a stone or on an altar, so as to speak in this particular case. So Jacob must have poured this oil as a means of consecrating the stone. He did it either because of something that had been passed on to him from Noah through Shem to Abraham, or because the Holy Spirit somehow directed him to consecrate this stone with oil. Nevertheless, this pouring of oil is a means of consecrating something in the Old Testament. For eventually Moses consecrated the tabernacle and consecrated Aaron by pouring oil on him. This we know from Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils, the basin and with his stand, to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So this is what we know, that somehow before Moses did it, that Jacob did something that had been passed on to him from his great grandfathers. Now this action of Jacob of erecting a pillar along with pouring oil on the stone will serve as a memorial for him and something that he could quickly identify with. So it is for this reason that nearly 20 years later, the Lord reminded Jacob of who he is, identifying himself to Jacob by referring to this particular incident. And I'm referring to what is recorded in Genesis 31, verse 13. Genesis 31, verse 13. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So you see, what Jacob did was directed some way by the Holy Spirit, so that years to come, 20 years later, God will have to speak to him in a foreign land, reminding him of that location. Again, so Jacob will quickly remember what happened at that place. Now, in considering the issue of pouring oil, someone really may wonder, where Jacob got this oil? And if you read these things and you meditate on them, think too about it, you say, now, where did he get this oil? Well, it's a known fact that the ancient travelers carried with them oil for various purposes, such as applying to their skins. Now, Jacob certainly had oil with him. We should remember that we are not really provided with any detail of what he took for his journey or his trip or where to his place. Whatever he took, we don't know. But this mention of oil, it's an indication that Jacob must have had an adequate preparation for his journey. However, the Holy Spirit did not see fit to include all the details of the narrative of how he loaded or prepared himself or what kit or whatever he took. But This mention of oil gives us a little bit insight that he was a little much more prepared than we would have thought. He just took off with his clothes on his back. That's a little more than that. Now, nevertheless, Jacob was so captivated with the place that the Lord appeared to him in the dream that he not only erected a pillar, but he also gave a name to this location. He called it Bethel, according to verse 19, where he says, Genesis 28:19 now, where he said he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Now, Bethel means Bethel. Bethel or Bethel. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. El is one of the words for God. So Bethel means the house of God. Now it seems that Bethel was a location near the city that was called Luz, so that eventually that city was described with this new name, Bethel. Now this is not the first time we encounter the name Bethel in the book of Genesis. We encounter it when Abraham built an altar to God in a place called Bethel, according to Genesis 12 verse 8. We studied that in detail. Now, when people look at this thing and they read, well, if at chapter 12 we saw it being mentioned, and now we're just being told, as I'm going to show, the origin of that name. So people will say, now, something is not right here. Something is wrong. How can Moses be explaining something or mentioning a name of something that yet to be explained later on? Well, the thing you have to remember is, when Moses wrote this, that location already had the name Bethel. So he had to use the name that place was known with. So this is why we say that when we read the Bible, we have to remember that the message is intended originally for that audience, so that they can understand clearly the message of God before it reaches to another group of people. So here the message was addressed in the book of Genesis to those who already know that there's a place called Bethel. At this time, when they were coming out of Egypt or somewhere thereabout, when the book of Genesis was written. Well, because we know that Genesis 12:8 says, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So, Abraham did the same at this location, and so Jacob. However, though, this is the first time we are informed on how this city got the name Bethel. It is a city that reminds Jacob of the Lord's appearance to him in a dream. This city remained a memorable city for Jacob since the Lord appeared to him again in this particular city, after he returned from Padam Aram, after nearly 20 years later, a little more than that, after he came back, the Lord appeared to him in the same city. This we know, something we're going to study in the future in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to read it, but if you take it down, Genesis 35, the point is that this is something we're going to look into in the future, but the issue is that God appeared back to him in this particular city. So it has a definite impact or had a special value to him. Now, because of the importance of this city to Jacob and his descendants, what do you suppose will happen? This city is so important because God had appeared to them several times, to the patriarchs, several times in the city. So just take a wild guess. What do you think will happen about this city? Just think for a moment. In terms of all we've been studying,
What you would expect is, if this city is so important that God is worshipped there, who do you think will want to be worshipped here? Satan, right? Satan will want to have a part of something in this area, because he just, anywhere God is worshipped or something about God, he wants to find a way to just get in. And that's one of the reasons that even in local churches, especially those where the word of God is properly taught, that people have to be on the lookout. I mean, you have to be extremely careful, because all the devil needs is a small crack, and there he goes. And before you know it, sometimes the congregations fall apart, and all kinds of things. It may just be one human being that raises a silly, unrelated question in the Bible, and people start splitting from there. My point? When we think we understand Satan, we better look at what we've ever done. Because he can get it, any one of us, it out of his hand. And we think, oh yeah, we're still serving him, serving the Lord, of course. Whereas we are now nothing but an empty shell, walking around with a camouflage. So this is why, anywhere you find truth, those who are in that group, they must be always cautious, careful. Because wherever truth is taught, the devil wants to have a part of it. And that part is not for the truth, though. It's for distortion. So, it won't surprise you that, from what we know about the Bible, that this city now, that God has appeared twice, will now become a capital city for idolatry. This we know because when after the split of the kingdom, during the time of Jeroboam revolt, this city became one of the centers for the worship of idols. And I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12, verses 28. First Kings chapter 12, verse 28. And this is what it says. After seeking advice, this is Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. He sought advice, but in the wrong place. So seeking advice, you can get it from the wrong place. But he said, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Has not the devil is. He said, how? Oh. Now the kingdom has split. And here we have this northern kingdom. It's a long way to go to Jerusalem to worship God. So let me give you a substitute. See how that's how it works? And all of them, in their blind arrogance, their mind distorted, didn't preach him. Well, when we had Jerusalem, there were no golden calves. But here Jeroboam views two golden calves. And this is what you say. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now they know the golden calf did not bring them out. Or they should know anyway. I don't think they should know. But this is the danger we run into when the devil wants to deceive us. He has to make us think logically and at the same time camouflage the intentions that he has to deceive or destroy the believer. One of the things that in this passage that is not quite clear, but the context reveals it, if you go through and read it or study in part of the passage, you realize the thing that this king was concerned with is what we call power grab. He was more concerned about power. And his fear was, if these people kept going back to Jerusalem and worshiping the true God, they somehow will follow back and return back to the house of David. And that was really his motive. But he provided this convenient excuse. It is too far to go down there to worship God. So why don't you go where is very close to you, but where I have set idols for you? That is exactly what we see here. Verse 29 says, one he set up, look at where? In Bethel, the same place, Bethel or Bethel, and the other in Dan. So you see what I'm saying is, Bethel being an important city where God appeared to this patriarch, and particularly Jacob, that Satan has realized the role that that city has played, how the Israelites viewed that city, and so he found a way to sneak in his destructive hand of confusion so that people will start worshiping him instead of the true creator. Now it's worth noting, please pointing out, that much has been made in history of this stone that Jacob erected. I'll give you an example. A few centuries ago, there was a tradition that indicated that some or that the stone set up by Jacob was afterward brought to Jerusalem, and from which, after a long lapse of time, it was brought to Spain. Then, from Spain, that it was brought to Ireland, and then from Ireland to Scotland. And upon it, the king of Scotland sat went in order to be crowned. But then they say eventually, it is claimed that Edward the First had brought this stone to Westminster and placed it under the chair on which the king sits when he is crowned. Now that tells you how things can get distorted. Well, a greater distortion, of course, is that this gave rise to idolatry. Now this stone, some have taken it to be some of the origins of the consecrated or anointed stones of the ancient worship, what they call the Bethulian worship, or the living stones of the ancient Phoenicians, and many other people who have since then focused on worship of stone. In fact, the black stone in Mecca may, in fact, be a relic of the destruction of these sacred stones. So in any case, it is probably because of the distortion that has arisen from the abuse of the stone that Jacob erected that led God, knowing what's going to happen ahead of time, commanded the children of Israel never to erect stones as objects of worship. This is instruction given to them in Leviticus 26 verse 1. Leviticus 26 verse 41, the omniscient God knew how this stone, especially, you know, Jacob passed this story to his sons, and they passed it on to their grandchildren, and on and on and on, as you know that story, that once you hear the first source, and it's related to the next person, by the time it comes to the other end, it doesn't remember what the original person said. So there was no doubt that God knew that as years to come by, people will begin to make something out of nothing about this stone. And so Leviticus 26 verse 1 says, do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow before it. I am the Lord your God. Because what we read in Kings, you see it's a direct violation of this instruction. Now after erecting the altar
and consecrating it by pouring oil on it, Jacob made a vow that that vow is tantamount to prayer, according to the first statement of verse 20, where we're studying, go back to Genesis 28, verse 20. He says, then Jacob made a vow. Now we could equally render this statement as follows. Then Jacob vowed a vow. That's literally how the Hebrew has it. Then Jacob vowed a vow. Now, this literal translation is because we have both a verb and a noun from the word vow. Now, the word to make a vow comes from a Hebrew word, nada. N-A-D-A-R, that is the first one to vow, to make a vow. Now, the root of this word denotes the act of verbally consecrating or devoting to the service of God. Now, this verb is followed by a Hebrew noun, neda. It's a matter of changing the pointing, neda. Now, if somebody has what is called an appointed Hebrew text, they will not know any difference between them, because both of them will look like this in the pointed text, unpointed text. And that's how this word and this one will appear. But when they are pointed, then they have those vowels that try to make differentiate these two. So, neda, neda. Now, this second word means a votive offering or a vow. Or can be an oath or a conditional promise to do something. A vow in the Bible is a promise to God to do something. Now, this word can be used as a kind of thanks offering vowed to God in return for his favor. It could also be an expression of godly zeal and devotion in praise of an answered prayer. Now, the mention of vows in connection with Jacob reveals that this concept of vow was well known among the patriarchs, or that the Holy Spirit had just made Jacob aware of that concept. Now, since this is the first time the word vow is used in the Bible, we need to make two comments about vows. The first comment is this. A vow, as we have indicated, is a conditional promise that one makes to God that could take the form of a prayer or an oath. It's a conditional promise that could be a prayer or an oath. There are several evidences in the Bible that a vow is often associated with prayer. Now, a good typical illustration of where a vow is a part of a prayer is in Hannah's prayer for a son, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We see a mixture, we're going to see. Here it says, and she, Hannah, made a vow, saying, this is a part of her prayer, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, when I read this kind of thing, I just have to go back and think about how the people I believe belong with a long time ago practiced this. In a certain group of young men, from the day they are born to who knows when, no one ever touches their hair with anything. So, see their hair growing like you won't believe it. But that's supposed to represent power, you know, this kind of thing. But here, this is part of those practices among the ancient Israel. So it says, no razor will ever be used on his head. And she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. So you see the vow, Hannah's vow here, was that she would dedicate her son for the Lord's service, if the Lord will answer her prayer and give her a son. As a result of this prayer, we know that Samuel was born, and Hannah fulfilled this vow by dedicating Samuel to the service of the Lord. The second thing that we need to know about vow is this. It is not required that a person should make a vow before God. But if a person does so, he must then endeavor to fulfill his vow. You are not required. No believer is required. Even in the ancient world, among the Israel, none of them were required to offer a vow. But if they did, then they must fulfill it, because if they vow and did not fulfill it, that becomes a sin. This we know from Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 23, sorry. 21 through 23. Now, we're going there to establish that, you know, we're not required, no one even among them at that time, they were not required to make a vow or conditional promise to God about anything. But once they do it, then they must fulfill it. If they don't, that becomes a sin. So he says to them, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips, notice that, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do. Now notice what that says. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do. Because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Now the point that the Lord wants to impress on us is the importance of keeping our words. Many of us say many things, promise so many things, never come true. We tell the person, I'll do this, and we never do it. I'll be there. We never show up. The point of this is, we must endeavor to do what comes out of our mouth. Again, the point that the Lord wants to impress is just simply that we keep our words. Many believers, without realizing that God does not necessarily require a vow from them, have prayed and attached conditions to their prayers by promising to do something, and when their prayer is answered, they forget what they promised. Now we remember, you know, we learn so much that I have to keep reviewing, otherwise there are many things we learn, no one remembers all of it, or a large portion of it, we don't. So if you recall, about a couple of years now, I read you a story. At the beginning of the year, I think about 2 years ago, I read you and talked about Hansen Taylor. Do you remember that the mother made a vow? Said, God, if you give me a son, he'll become a missionary. And sure enough, God gave her a son, Hansen Taylor, who became one of the greatest missionaries of the 18th and 19th century. So you see, she made a vow. But the point I'm making is, God doesn't require you and I to make a vow in order to answer a prayer. But if you ever make one, and that prayer comes up, answered, you better do what you said. Otherwise, you expose yourself to divine discipline. The point, though, is it is best for a person not to promise God anything. God is not looking for a promise from us. And, you know, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't want anything. So, in our own mind, as believers, maybe somebody helps them. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter is God does not require any promise from you and I. All he requires from you and I is that we be obedient to his word. And if we are obedient to his word, then our prayers will be answered according to his plan. The Old Testament believers who made different kinds of vows did it probably because they did not have much information about the nature of God as we have it today. They will not have a complete revelation of God in writing. Some of these believers did not have a whole lot about what we have today. Revelation is complete. As far as God wants man to know about his dealing with man, it's not complete. And so, we stand in a different position. But my fear, though, is even though we stand at a different position, we sin with all we have. Not as faithful as they were. And you just wonder, and you see that's about what you see in everyday life. The more people, the more things people have, the less they appreciate, and the less they become faithful. The more we have. Yeah, we have God's word. Every detail is given to us. We, you know, Christians don't want to study it. So we Christians fall into the laziness. We don't want to study his word. And there's so much given to us, and we don't even make use of them. Partly because of our ignorance, and of course that stems from indifference to God's word. But so what I'm saying is, they didn't have all the information we have today. So to them, they felt that making vows was a sure way for God to answer their prayers. Now, since we have the full understanding then of God's workings and character as revealed in the Word of God, we should not think that we could cause God to answer our prayers through a vow. Let me repeat. All that is required for us today is to be obedient and follow God's instruction. If we do, our prayers will be answered. Now, in any case, there's actually one petition that precedes Jacob's actual vow. But I think our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really known Christ as his or her Savior. You have never personally faced the issue. What was Christ doing on the cross? For who did he go down there for? You've never really considered the fact that it's for you personally that he went to that cross, took your sins and died for you, so that all that's left between you and God is what you think about that him who hung on that tree. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that he is the very God, the Son of God, the one who died to pay the penalty of your sins. If you believe in that, eternal life will belong to you. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to understand the necessity for obedience, to recognize that we do not have to offer you anything, but to be obedient to you. Also, Heavenly Father, in process of this, cause us to be aware of your ever present before us, and cause us to see and understand that we must be people who say one thing and do exactly the same thing. This we ask in Christ's name.